Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're continuing in Matthew chapter 11. As I said last week, we started a two-part series in verses 2 through 6 on the condition of blessing. I know that this is a slow go through this section. Usually we go a little bit quicker than this, but there is just so much material here that the casual reader would miss if just reading your English Bibles. But there is just so much teaching material in this section that we're taking it slow for that reason. So today is part two on the condition of blessing, but it's actually part 2A, as this part will also have two parts, as we'll finish out the chapter next week. And then 2 weeks today, of course, is Easter, Resurrection Sunday, so we have a special message on the resurrection of Christ 2 weeks from today. But next week we plan to finish out this section. We're in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, entitled The Ministry of the Rebuke of Christ. The Ministry of the Rebuke of Christ, as now he starts to face opposition. And he begins to give rebuke or conviction or change as he meets this opposition against himself. In verses 1 to 6, we have the questioning by John the Baptist in this long study in this section. So far, in verses 1 to 6, in verse 1, we've seen the circumstances. That is the people involved. Jesus sends out the 12 and commissions them to go out after giving them the message in chapter 10 about discipleship. He goes out and commissions them to preach and to make disciples of all people. But Jesus himself went alone and went out and was preaching and teaching in their cities. And as we emphasized to you a couple of weeks ago, both preaching and teaching brings division. That's very important to know, which is why we in the pulpit and why many churches do not dig into the exactness and even skip over some sections of Scripture, as some people would not like it. We had a family come here several years ago, and we were in 1 John chapter 2, and the section we studied was, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." It was a family of five, three kids, three teenagers, and the girl among the teenagers began to cry during the study. And so I didn't know why, and we just continued on. But afterwards, her father came up to me and said, "We will not be coming back to this church." And I said, "Oh, what's the problem?" He said, "You made my daughter cry." And I said, "Well, maybe there was something that was said that touched her heart." He said, "It doesn't make any difference. People should go to church in order to feel good about themselves and leave happier than when they came in." So they left, and they did not come back. The Word of God brings division. There were times when we were in the genealogies, just studying the names and the genealogies. I remember one time a boyfriend and girlfriend came holding hands and all arms around each other in the pew while we were studying. And while we were studying the genealogies, he pulled his arm back from his girlfriend and he began to get away from her. And she's looking over at him like, "What's your problem?" And just by studying the genealogies, you could tell that he was feeling conviction, that he didn't feel right. Something was going on in his own life, in his own heart, just going over the genealogies. That's the tragedy, I guess you might say, of being called to minister God's word. If you preach the gospel, those who receive Christ are separated from the people who have rejected Christ. There's two groups of people. When you teach believers and disciples, it also brings division. There's a natural division that takes place between the wheat and the tares. Those who are pretend Christians and those who are the real things. And that's what makes it dangerous. You're never going to have a big following if you stick with the teaching of the word for what it says. There is division. Jesus went about preaching and teaching. He was not inclusive, he was exclusive. All of his messages turned people off except for the people who were genuinely drawn to Christ. And so we have the circumstances in verse 1. But in verses 2 through 5, we saw the confirmation for John. First of all, we saw the place in verse 2. John is in prison. He had a ministry about 18 months. And he will be in prison for about a year before he's put to death. But while he's in prison, he hears about the ministry of Jesus. We saw last week that his disciples, John's disciples, would come to him with reports about what Jesus was doing out in his ministry. And John is sitting in prison, and for 18 months he's out preaching, judgment is coming. The fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, the expectation of the Jews has come when the Messiah has now come. They believed that when the Messiah came, according to Isaiah 61, is that he would heal and deliver people from demons, that he would bring judgment and vengeance, and then after he would free the Jewish people from the Roman government, he would set up his kingdom on the earth, all at one time. And so John's sitting in prison and he's going, where's the judgment? Jesus is out healing people, but there's no judgment. There's no justice out there. The world is the same condition as before Jesus came, except for a few people being healed. And you can understand now this week, if you're reading stories, the Easter stories and the Palm Sunday stories and the Passover stories, that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, everybody hailed him as the Messiah. They rejoiced because they thought he was going to ride into town. Now he's going to defeat the Romans. Now he's going to set up his kingdom. But they beat him. And he suffered, and they're going, come on, stick up for yourself. And then they hung him on a cross, and they're going, wait a minute. You're supposed to be setting us free and setting up your kingdom here on the earth. You're dying. So you can understand the Jewish mind, why they did what they did. The disciples dispersed. They were with him for 3 years and they even ran away from the cross. They didn't expect that. So the expectations of the Jews, they had certain expectations, but they were wrong in their understanding of the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3. That when Messiah came, he was going to perform the signs and healings and miracles of the Messiah, but one day he would come back with judgment, and another day he would come back with setting up his kingdom on the earth. So there would be two comings. They didn't understand that. They didn't have that understanding. So John's in prison. And he asks questions through his disciples. He sends his disciples. So we saw the phrases in verse 3. He says, are you the coming one? Which is a title for the Messiah. Or should we look for another? The word another in the Greek text means another separate, different person. Are there two of you? you're coming to do this, but another person, another part of the Messiah is coming, and he's going to bring judgment and set up his kingdom. What's really going on? John was not doubting. He just didn't understand. He didn't understand God's ways because they hadn't been revealed yet. So in verses 4 to 5 for today, we have the presentation of the evidence. In the answer to John's questions, when the disciples came, we see in verse 4, and when Jesus answered, he said to them, when you go, not just go, it's not a command to go, but he's telling these disciples of John that when you go, report to John what things you hear and see. The blind are receiving sight, and the lame are walking. Lepers are being cleansed, and the deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised, and the poor are being evangelized. That is, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So we've seen the place, we've seen the phrases, now it's the presentation of the evidence. The answer to the questions, are you the coming one or do we look for another, is that Jesus said, go tell John what you see and hear. And what Jesus did was, he quoted from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, back in verse 5 of our text says, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, and the dead are being raised. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, and the poor are being evangelized or are having the gospel preached to them. So notice how the Lord answered. This is very important. It's one of the two important points that we're emphasizing today. It's how the Lord answered. He answered according to the Scripture. He pointed to the Scripture and pointed them to the Scripture. It would have been easier for him to say, and this is our human logic, I would think that he would say, just tell John, yes, I am the Messiah. Just go tell him. That would answer his questions. He misunderstands about the coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah, but we'll take care of that later. Go and tell him I am the Messiah. That would have been much easier. I'm him. Instead, he answered with Scripture. He used the Scripture to present his credentials. Here's the point. It is God's design and purpose to reveal himself and his truth through his word. He purposely designed that he would reveal himself and his truth through his word. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus, in speaking to the Jewish religious people, he says, search the Scriptures, because in them you yourselves think that you have eternal life. But they, the Scriptures, those Scriptures are they which are testifying of me. The Jews were avid Scripture students, studying the Scriptures day and night. Just like today, we have Bible schools that people go to and people study the Bible by the hour. And they become very familiar with the Bible, but not with Jesus. I made a comment to somebody a while back when they talked about what Bible school should I go to? And I said, you know, that's an interesting question that people ask all the time, because we have many Bible schools. We don't have any Jesus schools. People study the book, but they don't come to know the Lord. The Scriptures testify of Christ. He says, you're searching and spending a lot of time in the Scriptures. They're testifying of me. Why don't you recognize me? God chooses the scriptures to reveal himself and his truth. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, this is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived luxuriously every day, and Lazarus laid out by his garbage cans, waiting for them to bring the garbage out so that he might possibly get some food from out of the garbage. Well, Lazarus, the poor man, died, and he was in Abraham's bosom in Hades, the place of unseen spirits. Now, the rich man also died, but he was in the place of torment that we would identify with hell. But they could see each other because both places at that time were in Hades, and there's a great gulf or chasm fixed between the two. So the poor man was in Abraham's bosom with all the saints on one side. The rich man was on the other side, and he was in torment. And he calls out to Abraham and says, "Can you have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and come out and touch my tongue? I'm tormented in this flame. I need relief." And Abraham says, "No, we can't cross over to come to you, and you can't cross over to come here." So the rich man says, "Well, then send Lazarus back to my father's house because I have five brothers. And let him warn them lest they come to this terrible place, this place of torment." And so Abraham tells them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them go to the synagogue and hear the scriptures." And he goes, "No, we don't listen to the scriptures. We don't pay attention to those. But if someone were to come back from the dead, a miracle, they'll pay attention to that." But in Luke chapter 19, verse 31, it is recorded that Abraham said, "And he said unto him, if they are not hearing Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one should rise up from out of the dead." If they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe a miracle. They're going to say it's just an apparition, some kind of evil spirit that's come back to haunt us. It looks like Lazarus. He talks like Lazarus, but they won't believe it. So if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe anything else. Very interesting. God chooses to reveal himself and his truth through the scriptures. So back to Jesus. He could have just said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," but he answered according to the scriptures. Now, there's some people today, on a side issue, there's some people today, and over the years they've said to me, "You know, nowhere in the scripture does Jesus ever say he's God. There are teachings in the Bible that present the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh." But people say, "But Jesus himself never said that." So how can you say he's God just because Paul taught it and Peter taught it and John taught it, but Jesus himself never said it? Well, it is interesting, in John chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, this was after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders wanted to come and take him and seize him because he according to their rules, broke the Sabbath day by healing somebody. In John chapter 5, beginning of verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In the Greek text, it shows parallel. He's working and I'm working. We're doing the same thing. The same thing. "Therefore, the Jews were seeking the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he was saying also that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God." They knew how to take it. You're saying you're doing the same thing as the Father, so you're the Father and you are one? Is that what you're saying? You're equal to God? So they came to kill him. Now, Jesus didn't say, "No, guys, hey, wait a minute. That's blasphemy. I think you got the wrong idea here." They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was doing the work of God, therefore he is God. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 33, John 10, 27 to 33, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they are following me." Those are all statements of fact. "And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish forever. Neither shall anyone pluck them or seize them from out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck or seize them from out of my Father's hand." Listen to this, John 10, verse 30. "I and my Father are one." Literally, "I and the Father are one." So then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered to them and said, "Many good works have I showed to you from out of my Father. On account of which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered to him, saying, "Concerning a good work we do not stone you, but concerning blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God." He didn't correct them. It is blasphemy if he's a human being and a man making himself God, unless he's God. So again, Jesus, he could have come right out and said, "Yes, I'm God." You just have to get over it. You know? Except the work of God was there for anybody that wants to receive it. The testimony of God was there for anybody that wants to receive it. The scriptures are a testimony of God if anybody wants to receive it. There's going to be no convincing other than God's Spirit bringing conviction through the truth of the gospel. So Jesus told John's disciples, "Consider the evidence. Tell John, take the evidence back to John and tell him, consider the evidence." For us, when we don't understand or we get confused, God's always going to direct us back to his word. What does the word say about that? He will always speak to us and minister to us through his word. You see, the scriptures are inspired by God, but it's something physical and tangible, something that we can see and we can read. It's a lot different than the imaginations and emotional energies that pass through our brain, and we don't know where it's coming from, if it's from God, if it's from the enemy, if it's from ourselves. We don't know what to believe when it's just us and alone with our minds. But when God gives us something physical and something tangible that God's Spirit can use to minister to us, we can know the certainty of what God says to us concerning the various areas of our life. So Jesus answered by way of Scripture. He was saying, whoever does these things according to the Scripture, he's the Messiah. So the credentials of Jesus are the signs and miracles that Messiah was to do, which he was doing. So if a person is receptive to what God's word says, they will receive what they say, because Jesus said in John 5:39, "They testify of me." The second thing I want to point out to you this morning, the first is the presentation of the evidence. There's something else I want to point out to you this morning. It's in verse 5, the people designated or chosen to hear the gospel message. This is very important. Remember back in verse 5, the blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, and the poor are being evangelized. That last part, the poor are being evangelized or are having the gospel preached to them. The poor. Well, that's discriminatory. What happened to everybody? What happened to the rich? What happened to the religious people? What happened to the politicians? But it's just the poor. The word poor, prokos, means something. By definition, it's not just poor by not having money or material things, but somebody that's living in lowly, humble conditions. The poor. Lowly, humble conditions. The people who are the most receptive to the gospel are those who are not entangled with the money and activity of this earthly life. The people who are most receptive to the gospel are the people who are not entangled and not caught up mentally, physically, in their daily life with serving to try to get from the world. So it's not just poor of money, but lowly and humble circumstances. You see, according to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, it says, God resists the proud, that's the self-sufficient, but he gives grace to the humble. That's another Greek word, tapenos, that again means lowly. Tapenos and prokos are synonymous, except tapenos has more of a meaning of the humbleness. Being brought down low, the process. God is faithful. When he looks at us, relying on ourselves, the self-sufficiency of our human resources, if he sees us taking up our time and energy to pursue becoming wealthier and becoming better off in the human, and it occupies our time and attention. When he sees us doing that, it is his faithfulness that caused hardship to come to our life to where we lose money and we lose the human comforts that we depend on. And many Christians don't realize that because our culture dictates something different. Our American culture and the American way of Christianity here in America presents the fact you take Jesus on board, he wants you to be wealthy and he wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be happy and he wants you to have things. He wants you to fulfill the American dream. Where the Bible says God looks at us and says, you know, unless you're in hard circumstances, you're not going to seek me. If you are relying on your human resources, you come into money and you come into material things, you're going to trust more in that than you are in the Lord. That's just natural. So God says, then I've got to keep you low. The poor and humble are already waiting for good news and hope. They're the ones that are most receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when God moves and takes the money away and the material things away, we should rejoice. Not wonder, what are you doing to me, God? In James chapter 2, verse 5, it says concerning the poor in this world. Now, in James chapter 2, he's dealing with a Jewish believing community away from Jerusalem who are paying more attention to and are discriminating by giving preference to rich people, and they tell the poor people to go sit in the corner and we just can't deal with you. They showed prejudice. So James says, hearken or hear, my beloved brothers. Did not God choose the poor of this world rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to the ones loving him. So he says, you're discriminating people by picking out the rich and showing preference to them and favor to them. And the rich people, you're just throwing over in the corner. You're not paying any attention to them. Don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith? spiritually speaking, the poor will be more receptive. The humble people in lowly conditions are going to be more receptive to the gospel message, but you're showing preference to the rich just because they have money. Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. In Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 27, a young man came up to Jesus in this section and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus named off the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with God, my relationship with God. The last six of the Ten Commandments has to do with the relationship with man. So Jesus read off to him the last six commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not cheat, etc., etc., all having to do with fellow man. And the rich young ruler responded by saying, "All of this I have kept from my youth." Jesus said, "Well then, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you come and follow me." You see, Jesus didn't name the first four commandments having a relationship with God because the man's possessions were his God. And he used the wealth of that to help people, and that justified himself by saying, I do good for people. Yes, but your time and attention is taken up acquiring possessions. God is not your God. Your possessions are. When Jesus said, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor," the man went away sorrowfully because he had many possessions. He couldn't give it up. So the Jews thought, when people are rich and they have a lot of possessions, that's God's blessing. That means they've done everything right. And the poor people, the reason why they're poor is because they've done something wrong, and that's God's punishment. That's how they viewed wealth, much like America today. So Jesus looked around, after he looked around, and he said to his disciples, "How hardly or with difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Jesus didn't say it's impossible for the rich to get to heaven. He says it's with difficulty. And the disciples, being astonished at his words, but when Jesus answered again, he says to them, "Children, how difficult it is for the ones who have trusted in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." In Mark's gospel, it's a sewing needle. Some of you ladies would know about that. Try to put a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. Impossible. And they were being astonished out of measure, that is exceedingly, saying among themselves, "Who then is able to be saved?" It's impossible then. If the rich can't get to heaven, nobody can get to heaven in their point of view. And after Jesus looked upon them, he says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Yes, it's impossible for man to save himself, rich or poor. The only one who has the ability, which is what the word possible means, the only one that has the ability to save is God. And so he was telling them how hard it is for rich people to enter into heaven. They have a conflict of interest. They might go to synagogue or go to church on Sunday, but the whole rest of the week is serving money and material possessions. Conversely to this, in James chapter 1, James says, "Blessed is the rich man when he becomes poor." In James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Let the brother of low degree or low circumstances, let him rejoice." If you've been brought down low, tapenos, If God's heavy hand was on you and brought circumstances in your life to bring you down low, rejoice. But the rich, in verse 10 of chapter 1, but the rich, let him rejoice in that he has been brought down low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Let the humble person rejoice that he lives in humble conditions, but let the rich man rejoice in that he's been brought down low. Because it's all temporary. It's all going to fade away. God's doing you a favor. Rejoice in that God is wiping you out so that you be in a position to be receptive to the only thing in life that is true wealth, and that's Christ and his word. Now, there's a reason for this. The principle is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus said, no one is able to serve two masters. The word can or able means capacity. God did not create a human being to have the capacity to serve two masters. You can show up to church or Bible study and make your appearance, but it's what you serve with your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's your master. No one is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will cling to the one and despise the other. You are not able, that is, you do not have the capacity to serve God and mammon. The word mammonah means the material world. You can't serve both. I can go out in the material world and serve the material world and do it in the name of Jesus. I'm deceiving myself. I'm serving the material world, period. I can go out and function in the material world, but my service must be to Christ, whatever his will is. So we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to do not strive to become rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. But godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain or clear that we're not able to carry anything out. And having food, that is sustenance, and clothing, that is coverings. Interesting, in the Greek it's coverings. If you're able to cover yourself, you don't even have enough money to buy down at the thrift store, just something to cover yourself. And if you have sustenance to live by, let us with these be content, if that's all you have. But the ones desiring to become rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish, that is senseless, and harmful lusts, which drown or sink men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the fruit of all kinds of evil. The love for money. The word love in the Greek text means friendship. When you make money your BFF, when you make it it's your top priority, because here, as we know, as the philosophy goes, if you have money, you can accomplish whatever you want and get whatever you want. So the answer is to get as much money as you can, because then you can fulfill your dreams and wants and desires. The Bible says the love for money, not money, but the love for money, is the root of all evils. It opens up everything for you to get involved in and entrapped in. And while some have aspired after money, they have erred or been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I was reading this week about people who have won some lottery money, millions of dollars and wished they could have given it, they could give it back and go back in time. It's caused them so many problems. And of course, on the side, people say, well, you know, give it to me and I'll relieve you of your burden and your problems. I wish I had those kinds of problems, not the problems that go with it. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow or pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. The word fight is the Greek word agonizo. Agonize the good agony of the faith. Man, that the world and the money and the necessities of it's going to pull on you. It's going to create some agony, some struggle. But agonize the good agony of the faith. Take hold upon eternal life, in which you were also called. And you have professed, that's a confession, you have professed a good profession before many believers. You've already confessed that you belong to Christ, that you're a servant of Christ, you're here for Christ. Don't allow yourself to get pulled away from the faith and into trusting human resources, because God will bring you down in his faithfulness to a point where you almost have nothing, because then you'll be able to look to him and be receptive to him rather than trusting in your human resources. But he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6, that it's not wrong to have material things. If the Lord entrusts you with material things, learn to use them in ministry and service to Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. He tells Timothy, charge or command the ones who are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded. Their frame of mind doesn't go up in the clouds someplace. It's down here where reality is. Nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to trust in the living God who is giving to us richly all things to enjoy. Let God give it to you. Don't strive for it. Tell these rich that they do good. Do the good work. The word good is agathos, not human, but spiritual. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, literally, ready to be generous, willing to communicate or share. That's the word koinonia, commonness, being koinonia. Laying up for treasure for themselves a good foundation against the time which is being about to come, that they may take hold upon eternal life. So if God does bless you with money and God does bless you with material things, rather than relying on that for our comfort and security, and those are resources that we find those, that security and comfort in, rather receive it as being God's entrusted you with it in order to be in service to Christ. Share it with others. Be ready to be generous. Be ready to help those who are in need. So the trap for us is described in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 22. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 22. Somebody in the crowd, when Jesus was teaching, said to him, Master, literally teacher, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. His brother was trying to take his inheritance. And Jesus said to him, Man, who made or appointed me a judge or divider over you? You know what I came for? And he said unto them, Take heed, that is, be watchful. And beware, that is, guard from covetousness. The word covetousness, pleonexia, in the Greek means to desire to have more than what you have. Whatever you have right now today, if you have a desire to increase that, it's called covetousness. Not letting God do it, but you're going to put your time and attention into it. I want more. Not satisfied and content with Christ and what I have. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man produced and brought forth abundantly. And he was thinking within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow or gather in my fruits?' And he says, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will bestow or gather in all of my crops and all of my good things. And I will say to my soul," this is interesting, "I'll say to my soul," soul, "you have many good things laid up for you for many years." It's called retirement. "Take your ease," that is rest, "eat, drink, and be merry," or more literally, celebrate. "But God said to him, 'You fool. This night your soul will be required back from you.'" I read it to you literally. Your soul is going to be required back. You see, he came from God, and God says, "Okay, I'm calling you back. I'm calling your soul back to answer up to me." "Then to whom shall those things be which you have prepared?" All these crops, all these the barns and the crops that you have in your barn. And tonight you're going to die and stand before God. And so what good did it do for you to do all of that and leave it behind? Whose is it going to be? It's not going to be yours. It's going to do you no good throughout eternity. "So it is with the one treasuring up treasure for himself and is not being rich toward God." So we can fill our time and our lives pursuing material things and wealth. What's going to happen is, because we're caught up in it, it's going to rob us of our thirst and hunger and interest in the things of God. If we're interested in fulfilling our social pleasures, we're not going to be receptive to the truth of God's word. There'll be a division, because as we saw in Matthew 6, verse 24, a person cannot serve two masters, which means you can believe in Jesus. The question is, are you serving Jesus? There's a difference. I can believe the right things from the Bible, but I can be serving myself and my fleshly desires from this earthly life that go beyond what's normal, beyond what's necessary to sustain and support life here on the earth, so that I can be pursuing the things of Christ. If I go beyond the necessity, that's called covetousness, pleonexia. I want more than just making it. I want more than just enough to sustain life. So two things we take away from this morning. It is God's design to reveal himself and the truth about himself through the scriptures. Not some mystical imagination that someone says, oh, I heard from God and I saw a vision and I have a dream and God spoke to me about. No, it's in God's Word. And so Jesus made reference back to Scripture about himself. So people wouldn't just take his word for it. They would say, look what I'm doing. Look what the Scriptures say. Can you make the connection? Secondly, it is also God's design to reveal himself and his truth to those who are in poor or humble conditions. They are more receptive to the things of life because those who are in lowly conditions are more open to the gospel. God is faithful. I'm saying this for myself, and I'm speaking to you too. I'm not preaching at you. I'm saying this for all of our benefits. God is faithful to take away our money and to take away our material things if he feels like they are interfering with our pursuit of him and our reception of him and his word. How many times I will use myself, I won't point to you. Myself, as I pursued the material things and even the opportunities that were given to me. I used to have a gardening business. And some of the days I worked 7 days a week. Obviously, I wasn't pastoring a church at that time. Because the opportunity was there to earn the money, and I needed to earn the money to support my family. So I worked 7 days a week. Because of opportunity. And all that opportunity, as time went on, all that opportunity went away. God took it all away. The house, the business. All it takes is one automobile accident. All it takes is one health episode to bring you to a position where you cannot function in a business way like you used to. We don't think of those kinds of things because when we're younger and we have all that physical and youthful energy, we go out and try to do all that we can, to get all that we can, because we've got that ability. But we don't realize that once we build that all up, all of a sudden we get older. And as the actors say, we break a leg or get sick. Or the economy collapses, or something. We don't understand that all of that that we build up over the years, one day has to come down, because we're not going to be able to sustain it. And we put in all that time and energy. God is faithful to take away from us those things that we're trusting in for our, in human resources instead of the Lord. So we're told in Scripture, as we studied this morning, rejoice. Rejoice if God is bringing you down. Rejoice if God is taking that away. I mean, I can tell you this morning that as much as this past year has been very, very difficult for me in the human, mentally, emotionally, and physically, yet I look back on it and I see the wisdom of God. Even at my age, I've had a tremendous amount of energy and physical energy to go out and do things. I'd mow everybody's lawn in the neighborhood. And I can see God going, now, what are you doing? Come here. My word's over here. What are you doing? Well, I got all this energy and the lawn needs to be mowed and I am a lawn mower. That's what I do, you know? I was speaking to somebody this week about starting a business. I said, here's how I started my business. I loaded all of my gardening equipment into a trailer and just went out and went up and down the streets and anybody's lawn that needed to be mowed, I went up to the door and knocked, said, can I mow your lawn for you? How much? Free. No strings attached. I just love to mow lawns. I would edge and mow and run the weeder and blow down and vacuum and the whole thing, and they're going, are you sure you're not going to? No. No problem. I give them my business card. And when drove down until I saw the next yard that needed to be mowed to see if they would let me mow it. Hand them my business card. Within 30 days, I had a full business. Because these people are like, are you kidding me? You did this kind of a job for free? You know, they saw my work first. They met me and got to know me. And then when somebody needed a gardener, they said, I got a guy. You got to call this guy. I had a full business within 30 days. I just loved to mow. Back in the middle 1990s, at Christmas time, we figured that I had mowed over 30,000 lawns in a 35-year period. And I never lost that physical desire to get out and exercise and just mow lawns. Your lawn needs to be mowed? Here, I got my lawnmower. Here we go. Now, I say this to you. This is part of my message. I do not want you to come up to me afterwards and say, I have a lawn. I have a lawn. I heard rumors that said you like to mow lawns. Well, if you can bring your lawn over, I'll do it for you. But I can see God's wisdom to say, okay, you've still got too much human ingenuity and energy. We're going to cut you down even less now, so that you're focused and concentrating on the things that I want you to do in service to Christ. That doesn't mean that the Lord's not going to lead someone to go out and mow lawns. That's not what I'm trying to say. For me personally, it's God in his faithfulness cutting everything down, material things. He took our home away from us, so we had to move into here. We've lived in this church for 17 years. We have no home of our own. Took my big gardening business away. Charles remembers the house over in Lake Murray. He helped us move 17 years ago. That's when you were a young man. I was knee high, and you were holding my hand. God whittling things down to where it's like, okay, now that I have your attention. And you realize a need because you can't trust in your human resources anymore. Now you have to trust in Christ. And now you're receptive to what God wants to say and do. And it was in that period of time that there was a breakthrough for my life where I realized that for about 30 or 35 years in ministry, I was presenting the wrong gospel. It was man-centered, how God wants to bless you and make you a happy person. That's the false gospel. That's the Americanized gospel. Rather than the Christ-centered gospel, in that it's all about him. It's not about me. And he wants me to experience him. True wealth is what I have on the inside with Christ, not out here. That if I have food, sustenance, and clothing with Christ, be content. Let him add if he wants you to have more. But don't give up him in order to get more. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for this opportunity and time together. We pray with a lot of things that we've talked about this morning, that your Spirit would remind us and bring it back to our remembrance and bless us with your presence. And we thank you for your faithfulness to draw us to yourself, even to take away from us and to bring us down, whether it be health or circumstances, to bring us down into a position of our need of Christ. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Give us wisdom in dealing with others who are being brought down to a humble position through hard circumstances and even hard health, so that they would realize their need for Christ and help us to see that they would be open to the gospel because they're losing their human resources of strength and circumstances and material things, and they will be open to the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us with these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.